river be alive and active for us this morning, as it says of itself. That you would use it to penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, God, that we would not leave this place unchanged. I pray that as I open my mouth to speak, it's not my words that are heard, but yours. Lord, we love you. We pray these things in that good name, for our good, for your glory, and for the benefit of this world around us. I know you've been standing for a while, but while you are standing, so you don't need to stand again, let's read Psalm 95. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song, for the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to him. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God. We are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massah in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested me. They tried me, though they had seen what I did. For 40 years, I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So I found out yesterday about this time that I was preaching all three services this morning. Yeah. And it's a privilege, too. I'm grateful to be a part of a staff where Ed can be away. He's visiting his mother in Alabama, and Patty can call in sick, and the show goes on. And I think even if I called in sick, the Lord would do it, and that is key. That is what is important. God wants you to do it. He always does. Nothing is a surprise to him. He sees it all from beginning to end. He is not caught off guard when things don't go the way that we thought that they would, or the way that we planned for them to go. And so I rest in that and take great comfort in that. And really, it is in a lot of ways the source of, we've been talking these 3 weeks about what it means to live in this posture of peace and to be a people who, in spite of and despite all that we see around us in this world. And thank you, Justin. Also, Justin wasn't planning on being our liturgist in here this morning, but thank you for being willing to step up. Justin and I said there aren't many professions where, if a surgeon can't come, they wouldn't just say, hey, next person up, you do the surgery. But in ministry, we learn to be nimble. But I'm grateful for you and for your ministry, so thank you for that. But what does it mean for us in the face of all that is happening in this world and all of the reasons that we would have to have anxiety? And we see it. We see it in the world around us. And maybe for some of you, these are things that you deal with in a very real way. Anxiety, fear, worry, frustration, anger over what is happening in your life, over what is happening in relationships, over what is happening, just kind of in the world at large. There are all of us could come up with a dozen reasons why we should feel this way, why we should be able to give ourselves over to such feelings, and yet we're not called to live in that state of existence. We are called to be a people of peace. We are called to have this posture of peace, and I've used this phrase, and I got it from the title of a book, but this phrase that we might be a non-anxious presence in the world. That we might be, for the world around us, a non-anxious presence. And it's not because we ignore what's going on in the world. It's because we have the faith to name it, to see it, to call it as it is, to name it, not only in the world going on around us, but in our own lives, to name those things, but to, instead of responding or instead of reacting in a way that that would be fear driven or would stir up anxiety, or even reacting in a way that is that is hurtful, that we would be a people who instead respond in the peace of Christ and respond because we understand and know that what we see going on in the world around us, that this is only temporary. Because there is something, specifically there is someone who is at work redeeming, restoring, rescuing, renewing all things. That there will come a day when everything was as it was intended to be from the very beginning. That is the source of our hope, and that is the source also of our peace. So we conclude our sermon, our series, this little short series ahead of starting Advent next Sunday. We conclude this series by this invitation to worship. And that seems a little strange. Like, what does worship have to do with peace? Psalm 46:10, we started with Psalm 46, week one. Psalm 46:10, that makes sense. Like, the be still and know that I am God. Like, the call to be still. The call to, for a moment, even if for a moment, to cease in our hurried lives and to sit, to be still. Like, if you allow yourself the time to do that, then we find that we just begin to enter into the space of peace. And it may not last long, right? And that was the challenge when we talked about that a couple weeks ago. It may not last long, but just those moments of being still and allowing our attention and our focus to shift to who God is, right? And then last week, we looked at Psalm 37, and we know from Psalm 37 that there's that delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And again, like this call, this invitation to focus and to allow our hearts to rest and be fixed on the goodness of God and who God is. And that there's something that begins to happen to our lives and our heart. And this psalm really just really picks up with that. What begins to happen as our lives are oriented toward the Lord. In a call and an invitation to worship. But again, like, how does worship, like, what does that have to do with peace? And I think what we'll see this morning is that the direction of our worship has a direct impact on the depth of our peace. The direction of our worship has a direct impact on the depth of our peace, the depth of the peace that we experience in this world. All right, so we're given instruction here, and there's some question as to whether or not this is a psalm of David. We'll see in a moment in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4 that this is attributed to David, but typically, if you spend time reading the psalms, then you know that if there is a psalm that is attributed to David, typically the heading will say, a psalm of David, Psalm 23, a psalm of David. This one doesn't carry that heading, and so there's some, you know, question, was this really written by David, or was this written during the exile, the Babylonian exile for the people of God? Regardless, we understand and we know about the Psalms that this is the prayer book of God's people. So this is a psalm that would have been used in worship, in the gathering of God's people, the call of God's people to come and worship. And it's not coincidental that this is the psalm that on this Sunday, this for us in the liturgical calendar is Christ the King Sunday. So this is the end of the year, and then we in the liturgical calendar, that is a tongue twister, in the liturgical calendar, flip the calendar and start again with Advent next Sunday in the next year. So in the life of the church, this is the end of the year, and Christ the King Sunday is the way that we end the year. So it's to use this psalm, and this psalm is often used in connection with Christ the King Sunday because it is a reminder and an invitation to assign God the glory that is due his name and to do so with our whole being. So we have some instruction for worship here. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us sing. Let us shout. We hear shouting in here from time to time, don't we? Oh, my gosh. Listen, I was bragging on you, and I had people at the 11 o'clock service shouting. How many of you went to a football game yesterday? Did you shout? Did you shout? I know. Thank you. I know you did. I'd hear you on the television. Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout aloud to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before him with thanksgiving and extol him with music and song. So if you are looking for a pattern of worship, this is a great place to start. There's singing, there's shouting. Shouting's okay. I dare the 11 o'clock folks, and that's for those of you who don't know, that's our traditional service. I dare the 11 o'clock folks next Sunday when Ed is back in there for someone to do some shouting and see what happens. So we'll see if we hear about that. But there's singing, there's shouting, there's the giving of thanks or coming before the Lord with thanksgiving. There's music, there's song. Right. So what do we understand about this? Like, worship is meant to involve, there's a physical nature to worship. It's meant to involve more than just like saying the words or mouthing the word watermelon if you're not a singer, right? Watermelon, watermelon. Like if you do that over and over, it gives the appearance of you're singing. Only the people next to you know that you're really not singing. Because some of you might say, hey, look, listen, that's great. That's great. We are so blessed to have unbelievable talent up here and people that share their gifts with us every week and that lead us in worship, and it allowed, like, it could allow us to say, well, those are the worshipers. I'm just enjoying what they're bringing. Like, worship's not really my thing. But none of us with any integrity can say worship is not really my thing. We are all worshipers, every single one of us. All of us are worshiping someone or something. And so we can't say worship isn't really my thing. Because there were, I don't know, what, 30,000? What was the attendance yesterday at the football game?
About
32,000. 32,000 people worshiping in that moment, giving their all for the guys on the field, right? And I mean, that's a challenge I use for you often. I get it. But it is a clear example of what happens when we bring our full self into that moment, when we assign value to something or to someone, when we assign honor to something or to someone, when we elevate something or someone in hopes that somehow we are playing a part in that thing fulfilling a desire that we have in our lives. I attempted to worship the guys in light blue last night and then just gave up and went to bed. It was a travesty. But the guys in black and gold got the job done yesterday, right? And it was because of the 32,000 of you who were there urging them on. But let us not lose sight of the fact that so you think about the way that God ordered creation, that God created things. Like, everything God created for a purpose, to exist, to do something. From you know, the sun and the moon to the stars that represent, I mean, just the vastness of who God is. To the natural world. To the, you know, the way that we move through seasons. All of it. All of it was created for a purpose. Psalm 19 is a beautiful example for us of the fact that, like, that the heavens declare the glory of God. Like, there's no language, there's no speech that they have, and yet we read that there's no language in which what they are saying is not understood. It's incredible that if we stop long enough, we realize that there is something much larger than we are on display because of what God has created. God created Adam and Eve. God created humanity. God gave us the garden. God gave Adam and Eve the garden, gave us all these things that were good to eat and were beautiful to look at. God gave Adam and Eve those things for their enjoyment, for the purpose of, yes, enjoying what God had created, but so that their enjoyment of those things, their enjoyment of what God had given, would result in praise, would result in worship. The worship of the one who created and gave those good gifts. We run afoul when our worship terminates on a created thing. When that thing becomes our chief pursuit or our chief aim, because we believe, if I can just attain this thing, if I can just find this success, if I can just reach this tax bracket, if I can just have this kind of relationship, then my life will be full. I'll be encouraged in the person that I've always thought that I should be. And yet what happens when we begin to assign value and worth, and ultimately what that is assigning worship to a created thing or to an individual, is we are laying on that institution, that ideal, that political party, that leader, that person, that goal, whatever it may be, we are laying on that person or that thing an expectation that it can never bear up under. It is ultimately at some point always going to let us down, which is the reason that we find ourselves in a world that is full of anxiety and frustration and fighting and fear, because we are worshiping lesser things. All of us were created to worship. The question is not whether or not we are worshiping. The question is what is the direction of our worship? Where is our worship going? Are we worshiping with singing, with joy to the Lord? Are we coming before God, the rock of our salvation, with thanksgiving? Are we extolling Him with music and song? Because when we begin to worship these created or lesser things, what we begin to find is that we start to orient our life toward that thing or toward that individual. And when we do so, it begins to change us. And we find that that thing becomes, we become consumed by it. Now, when we assign worship and value and glory and honor to God, who alone is worthy of our worship, that begins to change us as well, but in a way that is life-giving, not in a way that is meant to steal life from us. The enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy, Jesus says in John chapter 10. But I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. How do we experience that? We experience that by orienting our lives to God at the center, and God is being elevated above everything else on this earth that we could pursue. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue some of those things that I've talked about. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't pursue relationship. We're created for relationship first and foremost with God, and secondly with one another. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't seek excellence in our work or set goals and work to achieve them. All of those things are not, like, none of them are inherently wrong. It's that when that becomes our chief pursuit, when that becomes our chief aim, when that thing becomes the center of why we exist, then we've run into a problem. And the call here is that God is the only one who is worthy, and because He is the only one who is worthy, He is the one who is most deserving of our worship. So verse 3 and 4. We could ask the question, well, why should I come before the Lord this way? Why should there be singing and shouting? Why would it not be weird for there to be shouting in our worship? For the Lord is the great God, the great King above all gods. And notice the way that it's written there, that lowercase g gods, the great King above all gods. And we could say, well, this was written in a time when it was clear that there were other lesser little gods. Like there were temples to all kinds of different gods at this time. Well, that's not really true now. Actually, I mean, look at any sports arena. Look at our financial institutions. Look, I mean, any number of things we elevate and assign this status of, you know, being supreme. But none of them can stand against the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. None of them can stand against the God who was and is to come. None of them can stand against the God who is complete unto Himself. And yet out of that has given us the gift of life through His Son Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit to constantly draw us back to Him. The Lord is the great God above all kings. In His hand are the depths of the earth, and the mountain peaks belong to Him. We are so blessed, those of us that get to call the high country home, like His glory and His creative power on display every day all around us. And the question is, do we see it? Are we paying attention? Or is it this is how life is spent, and so we miss the things that God is doing all around us. We miss the ways that God is displaying His glory and His grandeur, drawing our attention to Himself through it. The sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. We've talked about shouting. I've talked about music, but what about bowing down? How many of you have bowed? Like, how many of you have found yourself prostrate on the floor before the Lord? Yeah, it's a powerful experience. I mean, and that was the understanding, right, of the people of God. That was the understanding. This was how you worshiped. You just laid just face down before the Lord. What happens? What happens when we do that? When we involve ourselves physically in the worship of God? Something, I mean, like for me, that's a little uncomfortable to lay down in front of all of you because none of you are laying down. And yet, even in the act of doing that, there's something that happens to my countenance. Like you're kind of forced into a place of humility. And so what would it look like for you this week, just in your own personal and private worship, to practice like the reading of Scripture face down, or your prayer face down? And if you're not a person who feels like, I feel like if I got down on the floor, I don't know if I would get back up on my own, then just the bowing of your head and the holding open of your hands. But that was the understanding of what the proper posture of worship for God's people at this time was, that it involved something physical, this laying prostrate before the Lord. This like physical act of humbling yourself before the Lord. And our perspective begins to change if we're willing to do that. Like to open yourself up to God's word, to open yourself up to prayer, even in worship. One of the things that we've tried to create in this space is a space where you can worship in the way that you feel like God leads you. And if that means, you know, stepping over to the side and kneeling or laying down before the Lord, like what happens if you do that? To humble yourself, it's a forced slowdown, first of all. But that very posture is a posture of humility. And it's a posture of vulnerability. What would it look like to be vulnerable before the Lord in your worship of Him? Not worried about what's happening around you, not worried about the opinions of others, but to be vulnerable before the Lord, to humble yourself before the Lord because He's worthy of it. And because in doing so, we find that He meets us in ways that are significant. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. That ought to sound familiar. I mean, you could say it sounds familiar, you know, Jesus speaking of Himself as the great shepherd in John 10, or more closely to this in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to what? Lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet or still waters. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, You are with me. God is worthy of our worship because He alone is the one who shepherds us, who leads us to green pastures, who leads us beside quiet waters, who is willing to walk with us through the valley of darkness or the valley of the shadow of death. Friends, I would venture to say that the things and the people in this world that we assign worship to when really difficult times come, when the darkness approaches, like that thing is, oh, I'm out. I didn't sign up for this. Or I can't go where You're leading. Or I can't bear up under what You are hoping of me. And yet the promise is that God is the one who alone who does this. And so is worthy of this, like physically, involving the entirety of who we are. And then in a moment, we'll see that it's also our intellect. Engaging our intellect in the worship of God, not just physically, but also intellectually, also emotionally, like the entirety of your being involved in giving God the worship that is due His name. Now, that is a great place to stop, right? I mean, that invitation, that call to worship, that very specific, like, this is what worship should look like. This is how what your posture should be. This is what should be happening in you physically. Shouting, singing, thanksgiving, humbling yourself before the Lord. But then the psalmist, there's a switch here. Then we go from that call to worship to warning. This is a great model for worship. And this would have been like this model, we see this play out in the Exodus story. Right? God tells Moses, hey, go and tell Pharaoh to let my people go so that they can come and hold a festival to me, so that they can come and worship me. Let my people go so that they can come and worship. And then God is faithful just a dramatic fashion, leads the people, defying all odds, leads the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, guides them by day and by night. They come to the Red Sea. Well, this seems impossible. It was fun while it lasted. Here comes Pharaoh's army. They're either going to kill us or drag us back to captivity. God's like, I'm just getting warmed up. Parts the sea, the people pass through, then he swallows up Pharaoh's army, the people are on the other side. I mean, there's just this unbelievable, like God just on full display, the way that he is working on behalf of people that cannot work for themselves, so that they can come and worship him. And they come to the mountain where Moses is going up to receive the law. And God says, hey, prepare the people to come and worship, but tell them, don't touch the mountain. Because my presence is going to be there, and they can't stand up under my presence. Tell them to worship, but they can't touch the mountain. So there is invitation to worship, then there is instruction. Friends, that's what happens when we come together and worship. We didn't make this up. Like, we didn't make up the use of song, the use of engaging ourselves physically, but then also engaging ourselves intellectually in the opening of God's Word and placing ourselves before God's Word that instructs us and that encourages us and that calls us back on track and that refines us and shapes us and helps us to become the people that God intended for us to be. So this warning then, in light of that, is not that strange. And it's a warning against allowing our hearts to become hard. And I love the timelessness of this warning. And this warning exists for two reasons. I think that we can bring two things into this. And one of them is that you have this danger of either putting it on autopilot, right? Just hitting cruise. We did a lot of traveling over the past couple of days. And I'm going to do some more traveling tomorrow to go and preside over the funeral of my uncle who passed away recently. And I'm privileged to do that. And, you know, there's a lot like GPS navigation apps. But I've kind of settled on Waze. Like, I was a Google Maps person for a long time, and that was fine. Apple's, they're terrible. Like, I think they just felt like they had to include that, you know, in their phone. But, like, Apple Maps, it just take you wherever it wants to take you, and it's not even the place you're trying to go. But Waze, like, the Waze app, I mean, like, it's telling you stuff the whole way because other people are using it. And they're like, hey, there's a police officer ahead. You better, you know, dial it back a little bit. Or, you know, there's construction up ahead or a car broken down on the side of the road. There's a chipmunk crossing the road in front of you. Like, and so you don't have to really think about anything. You just got to keep it between the lines and just, you know, point that thing forward and let it tell you, you know, where you're supposed to go. And in so many ways, you're just kind of putting it on, I mean, you know, literally and figuratively, just hitting cruise and letting it go. But I wonder how many of us have done that and have a tendency to do that in our spiritual life, in our relationship with God. We just kind of hit cruise and hope that we're going to end up where we're supposed to be because we don't engage our whole self in the worship of the one who is worthy because we have worshiped lesser things. And in the time, that thing might be, you know, feels like it's coming through for you. And so you're just on cruise control. And you know, the people of God, like there was the pillar of fire at night and the pillar of, you know, the cloud by day and the, you know, manna from heaven, and they just kind of hit cruise and they forgot. They forgot all that God had done to lead them out. They forgot that God had heard their cry in the first place and moved on their behalf that they might be free. They forgot to the point that they wanted to go back. How many of us, because we are not engaged, as Paul says in Philippians 2, that we are not working out our salvation, that we're not actively engaged in this salvation life, how many of us get to a point where we hit something difficult and we've assigned worship and value and honor and glory to something that has let us down, and we're like, this is too hard. I want to go back to what I used to know. I want to go back into captivity. I want to go back to that thing that God freed me from. I mean, the people of Israel were like, at least they fed us there. We should just go back. And that's the warning here. That's where the warning comes from. At Meribah and Massah, the people grumbled against God. had forgotten. Why did you bring us out here? At least back there, we had food. But imagine what that does to the heart of God. In this case, it angered him. And so he makes this oath. Those of you, that generation that I called out of captivity, you don't get to enter my rest. But there's another generation who will. There's another generation for whom that rest is still possible. And the author of Hebrews picks this up. In Hebrews 3 and 4, I just want to read a couple verses from Hebrews 4. That's Philippians. There's Hebrews. Beginning with verse 6. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest. The author of Hebrews is writing to a people who were Jewish by birth and who had come to faith in Jesus Christ. My father-in-law would say they are the complete Jew. Like they are the people who had the benefit of like the history and the deep, rich tradition of the people of God and also understood Jesus to be Messiah. Therefore, since it still remains for some to enter that rest, these people, it was getting really difficult for them to follow Jesus. There was a lot of opposition, both within their own families. And so many of them, like the people of God, were like, if I could just go back to that, like, this is really tough. And this letter is written as a letter of encouragement. Hey, everything that your faith up to this point was built on, it is completed in Jesus. He is the fulfillment of all of it. Don't give up. Since those who formerly had the good news proclaimed to them did not go in because of their disobedience, God again set a certain day, calling it today. This he did when a long time later he spoke through David, as in the passage already quoted. This is from Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another rest. Entering into the promised land, into that rest, was just a foretaste of the rest that is to come in Jesus. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Today, if only you would hear his voice. In verse 7 in Psalm 95, that word for hear, friends, in the Hebrew, there's not, correct me if I'm wrong, there's not a word for obey. The word hear is the word, it means to obey. It's Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. So hear, to hear the voice of God is to obey the voice of God. If you hear his voice, say yes. Obey. Don't pass up the opportunity to enter his rest. The rest that we now have in front of us is the rest that is made possible in the gospel of Jesus. It means that all of our striving, all of our work, all of our toiling to try to win the favor of God, we no longer have to do that because of the work of Christ. Instead, all of our striving, all of our work is to pour our lives out in response to the gift of the gospel, to find that rest and to find that peace because we have given ourselves so fully to worship of the one who makes this life possible that we find that no matter what may come, we have peace because we know that the one who called us is faithful. We know that he has secured the end, that it is already yes and amen in the person of Jesus. And that even though we don't always recognize it and see it, he is at work redeeming and making all things new. And we will come to a point when we stand before him in unbroken and unending fellowship, experiencing the rest of the fullness of life with God as it was intended to be lived. We have the opportunity to enter into that rest now that is a foretaste of what to come when we assign worship to the one who is truly worthy of our worship. And when we do so because of all that Jesus has done for us. May we be a people of worship and as a result, may we be a people of peace, because we have fixed our lives on that which is unchanging, on the one who is sovereign over it all, and the one who is at work redeeming all things and making them new. May the depth of our peace be a result of the quality and the direction of our worship. And the invitation stands. If you are here this morning, like, I've got to reorient my life because I've been worshiping lesser things. While it is still called today, what about tomorrow? Guess what tomorrow will be called when it's tomorrow? Today. I mean, the way we could say it is whatever day ends in Y, you have the opportunity to, with the help of God, to change the trajectory of your worship. So God, this is just the starting point. But would you take my meager efforts? Call me back to you. His answer is always yes in Jesus. Please stand with me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that you are worthy. You are worthy of all worship that we could give you, and that you can bear up under the weight and the expectation of it. It is not off-putting to you. You are not afraid of it. God, I believe that you relish in our worship. You relish in the moment that your people, that you're those whom you created in your image, you relish in the moment that we recognize you for who you are and attempt, as feeble as it may be, to live our lives in response to that. May we be a people who hear and respond, who hear and obey, that we may experience the fullness of rest that is possible in you. And then, God, may we be a people of peace, the kind of peace that we can take into this world around us. Lord, we love you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name.